If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, we're going to finish this book. And then next, in January, we'll be digging into 2 Thessalonians. But the book of 1 Thessalonians, if there's one word that has floated to the surface as we're studying this book, it is the word hope. Paul keeps talking about the hope. And the hope, one of the undergirdings of this hope is the coming, the soon and anytime coming of Christ the King. He's going to return as the ruling King, the judge of all the earth. He's going to come first for his church, for his bride. And so he says, encourage one another with these words, that we know so much about Jesus and his coming. And yet it's interesting how in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, he lists three things, faith, hope, and love, and he says the greatest of these is love. But in 1 Thessalonians, when he lists these things, it's not in that order. The last of those is hope. So I think Paul's emphasis in the other book is love, and he puts it last. But when he lists it here, he talks about hope. Hope comes last, and he's mentioned those three things in a different order a couple times in this book. And he's celebrating the hope that the church in Thessalonica has. He has learned about their growth while he's been away from them. Remember, he planted it, was torn away because of persecution after 3 or 4 short weeks. And he receives word, maybe up to a year later, that the church is thriving, that it's growing. And so he celebrates that good news by writing this book, and yet he still has teaching for them. And even as we close this book, you can imagine him coming to the end of his parchment paper as he's writing it, or as he's dictating it. And, you know, he's like, hey, you only got this much left of the paper. So as we read these verses, just listen to all these commands. He's like, oh, I forgot. I wanted to tell you to do this and to do this and not to do this and to do this. So it's a compact passage, but the heart is not one of a bossy teacher, but one of a caring shepherd, of a loving dad talking to his kids, encouraging them to keep on going. And so our message is called Mind the Spirit. And this is really just about their spiritual growth. So if he was concerned about their spiritual growth, that means the Holy Spirit through Paul then is still concerned about our spiritual growth to this very day. So let's read together, starting at verse 16. And just listen to all these commands. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that was written so long ago for a people not much different than we are. And Lord, we just ask that you would do the work that you see needs to be done in each one of us as individuals, in each family, and in all of us, Lord God, as the body of Christ that meets here on this street corner. Lord, we love you and we wait expectantly to see the face of Jesus. Amen. So our first point is, be transformed by hoping in Jesus. Again, the theme of this book, it can really be summarized in this word, hope. Be transformed by hoping in Jesus. So I think these first three commands will help us take those next steps of transformation if we've trusted in Christ. So first of all, just built into this first point is, you cannot have transformation without Jesus. Just think of Romans, the beginning of Romans 12, right? Do not be... anybody? conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So do not be conformed, that idea of being pressed into a mold. Think of the cookie cutters, if you've been making Christmas cookies, and how they're just shaped by that mold. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. That's from the outside in. But rather be transformed. When the Lord does a transformation in you, it's done from the inside out. He doesn't need a cookie cutter. He goes inside where no one else can go and does a work that no one else can do, and he changes us. We become different, and we begin to become like him. And one of the ways we become like him is found in this first command, rejoice sometimes. Rejoice how often? Always. It's amazing that Paul makes this command many times. It's not the first time we've seen it in 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen it many times throughout his epistles. Rejoice always. Now, the word rejoice here is modified by always. He could have just said, hey guys, you know, remember to have joy. Remember to express your joy now and then. But no, he's saying rejoice always. And he's wanting us to understand that rejoicing for the Christian needs to become a hallmark of who you are, of what you are. It is your lifestyle. And this command here, rejoicing always, truly is a lifestyle. The second command, pray without ceasing, also talks about time and how often you are to do something. Pray without ceasing. So the first two commands are really time-bound. How often am I supposed to do this? And the third command, which is to be thankful, is really talks about the situations when it says, in everything be thankful. But first we look at this rejoicing. Is it fair for Paul to tell us to just, is he saying just suck it up and be happy? And this is really review for us. We've talked about this before, that for the Christian, we come to understand that Christian joy is really intermingled with the sorrow that we experience in this life. So even talking in the middle of first service, so here's where I am, right? I have this list, and today was a long list of things to remember to announce. And I'm looking at this, and I had remembered that we were praying for Susie's husband. And so I stop at the beginning of the sermon here, and I'm seeing where she normally sits and that she's not there, and I say, hey guys, we need to stop and just pray. And it was in the context of this, and I think that was the Holy Spirit, as I'm talking about rejoice through difficult times, and people go through difficult times a lot, almost sometimes every day, sometimes every week, and then here's one right in our midst. And then I'm corrected as I say, hey, we're going to pray for this man who's in the hospital, and then right away somebody says he's passed. Right in that moment. And now here we got to talk about rejoicing, and we're being commanded to rejoice while we're receiving this difficult news. It's one thing to stand up here and say, hey guys, you know, suck it up. Just find the silver lining. Just trust God. Rejoice. But that's not where Paul is speaking from. Just imagine Paul. Paul, before coming to Thessalonica, was in Philippi, where he was stripped naked along with Silas, beaten publicly, which wasn't legal. It wasn't allowed to be done to a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, so that was a legal travesty, but this is a physical tragedy. He's getting beaten, then he's thrown into prison, and what do? In chains, in the stocks, in the jail, they're singing praises. They're rejoicing. I think some of that had to have been an act of faith. I wonder if Paul is sitting there next to Silas and he's saying, you know, maybe Silas was getting down and Paul's like, you know, I want to encourage my brother. Let's just start singing. Sometimes one of us gets a good idea and it encourages the rest of us. But rejoicing isn't something that is bound to our circumstances. In fact, when we see Paul and Silas, it's contrary to everything that they're going through. Why should they be singing God's praises when they've been physically beaten and they don't know what's going to happen to them tomorrow? And so even when we lose a loved one, what do we do with this command to rejoice always? Really, Lord? Is that what you want me to do? Because it's not based on a feeling. It's not feeling based. It's not oriented on oriented to what happens to us or what we're going through, that we're called to rejoice whether we're on the mountaintop or in the deep valley or somewhere in between on that mountainside where we spend most of our time. And the rejoicing comes because we are responding to the truth of the gospel message. The gospel message starts with that bad news about sin, and then it points us to the cross and how God so loved us that he gave Jesus for us, and that we can be freed from sin. We can have eternal life, which means a relationship with the living God, the God who owns everything and controls everything. We can have intimate access to him. We discover where Jesus is now. After having died on the cross, he rose physically from the dead, and he's physically in heaven in front of the throne of God, having a conversation with God about you. The Bible says he intercedes for us. He helps us pray. He's our worship leader. He's our captain. And then God invites us into that conversation. And I mean, so when I reflect on that, I should rejoice, even if I don't feel happy. Sometimes thinking about that doesn't make me feel happy, but I need to stop and I need to say, step out of myself for a minute, step out of my situation and say, Lord, I'm reflecting on what you have done. I see the storm around me, and I feel the pain and the tragedy in my heart. I don't feel like rejoicing, but Lord God, I know what I have in you. I know who I am in you, and it has nothing to do with me. Praise God that the person that I am in the eyes of God has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he has done on my behalf and on your behalf. We're freed from performance. We're freed from having to earn our way and trying to shed the dead skin of this old life, this husk. When God the Father sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus if you have trusted in him. So I can rejoice, and as I become more and more mindful of that reality, then rejoicing becomes more and more natural, and it does become a lifestyle. Rejoicing, though, becomes a lifestyle because your heart is always submitted to God. And that's our next point, and that's tied up in the second command. I remember Pastor Bill teaching me and teaching other men to preach. Sorry, I'm picking on you this morning. But one of the rules about our outlines was make sure they're always complete sentences. And I don't know if it's not right. I was an English major too, so I know it's not right to start your sentence with because. So you could put a comma after. So A, B, and C are really all one sentence. So don't mind the punctuation. Rejoicing becomes a lifestyle because your heart is always submitted to God. And I'm not just being funny in saying this. I want you to understand that each of these commands is connected to one another. You cannot do one without the other. You cannot rejoice unless you're thankful. What is there to rejoice about if you're not thankful? Right? We reflect on what we have and then we respond with thankfulness. In fact, one commentator said that rejoicing here is the dove that flies on the wings of thankfulness and prayer. And so we pray without ceasing. Now this doesn't mean, the praying without ceasing doesn't mean you're walking around and your lips are just kind of mumbling and you're making sure you're praying all the time. It doesn't mean you become a hermit or a monk and you lock yourself away in a prayer closet and you pray 24/7 just to make sure you obey that command. Religion becomes dreary and dead if that's what you're trying. You know, if you're trying to, I want to be the obedient Christian. I want my heart. I'm gonna force my heart to submit to God. Well, you're going in the right direction in a sense when you talk about the heart, because this isn't talking about the work of prayer. It's talking about the heart attitude. So to pray unceasing. I mean, Paul says it himself in chapter 1. He says, chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Really, Paul, are you always walking around saying, Lord, thanks for the Thessalonian church. Lord, thank you again for the Thessalonian church as I walk over here and go into the grocery store. Lord, thank you for the Thessalonian church. No, Paul was a busy guy. He was on a mission. He was on mission ministering to Bereans and Corinthians and Athenians. And yet what he meant by always was it was his attitude. Whenever he thought on them, his heart just, it overflowed with thankfulness as he reflected what God had done. That means he was praying for them all the time, but it doesn't mean every single moment. It means an attitude of prayer. It's a heart attitude, and the heart attitude is a heart always submitted to God. It means that whatever comes across your path, whatever your next situation or circumstance will be, or next person you come into touch with, you're going to just have that attitude of God's a part of this. God's a part of this equation, a part of this conversation, So don't forget that. And be ready to encounter him. The best example I can think of is the man whose picture is in your bulletin. Look at your bulletin and you will see, we have a page in there for our missionaries. And one of our missionaries is the local principal of the local Christian school, Peter Larson. And so when one thing as I've had the opportunity to talk with Peter, and this was validated by Joy, who works at the Christian school, when you talk with Peter and as you're just talking about life, I remember he'll ask, "How you doing?" And you'll start talking about something or other, and in the middle of a sentence he'll say, "Well, let's," before you move on to the next thing, he says, "Well, let's pray for that." And he might not even say that. He'll just put his hand on your shoulder and start praying. Me, from my flesh, my honest response at first is, "Oh, how come I wasn't the first one to do this? This is a good idea." It's actually conviction. I'm like, this is the kind of guy I want to be. Who, as you're talking with someone, without having to wait for, hey, look, you know, let's wait for the sit-down time in the Bible study and we can be holy later, right? You know, we have to wait for that right moment, then we can pray. No, in the middle of a conversation, this is too important, nothing is too little, nothing's too big to take to our God, and this right now is just too important for us to move on in conversation without just giving it to the Lord. What a way to model casting your cares upon God because you believe God cares for you. 1 Peter 5. I mean, I love that about that man, and many of you have exhibited that as well. And great job. When you're just ready to pray at any time, no conversation is too important to interrupt, to take something to God, that's the heart that is always submitted, or it's wanting to be more and more submitted to God. And so we're called to pray with that kind of attitude. In verse 18 then says, "In everything give thanks." So we always rejoice. We're always praying, at least having that heart. But now he says, in every situation, in every circumstance, give thanks. Are you kidding? I'm supposed to thank God for the difficulties that come my way. I'm supposed to thank God for the strange people that come my way. I'm supposed to thank God for the difficult circumstances that I can't get my way, I can't seem to find my way through or my way out of. Yes. You are. Why? He gives us the reason, and this reason is for all these commands, all three of them, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The emphasis here is in Christ Jesus. We know that it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should trust in Jesus and have eternal life. But God's will for his kids, specifically for those who are in Christ Jesus, is that they be transformed because they hope in Jesus. And when you hope in Jesus, you know who you are in him. And so you're able to rejoice differently. You're able to pray and talk to him because he's now in your life and a part of your life. And so then you have a thankful attitude because you have this kind of an attitude. You have a worldview that is shaped by God's word. We get this from Romans 8:28, God's promise that for all of his kids, for those who love him, that everything that happens to you is for your good. He's going to use it for your good. If there's a pain, he's going to use it. If there's a gain, he's going to use it. That you can and you ought to thank God for everything. So if you don't thank God for everything, if you're not ready to pray at any time and all the time, and if you're not rejoicing, then are you sinning? If these are commands, I mean, this is a steep one. If you're not rejoicing right now, are you in sin? I submit my answer to you as yes. If this is a command and you're not rejoicing, then, or if I'm not rejoicing, then we're guilty. And rejoicing doesn't have to look like, you know, cheerleader pom-poms in the air and blowing off fireworks, but it's a state of the heart. And it can be just a moment of being in awe of who he is. But it's experiencing his peace. The joy of the Lord is something that we experience as we trust in him. And we don't stir it up, like we don't muster that up ourselves, but it is truly a work of the Spirit. He is doing it. We'll get there at the end of this passage here, but it's something he's doing and he wants, and now, I mean, he doesn't command us to do something and then not give us the ability to do it. He doesn't command us to rejoice and then walk away and say, well, we'll see how that works. You know, he provides us everything we need. Remember, the joy is a fruit of the what? Spirit, not your flesh, not my flesh. It's a work he's doing, but we're still commanded to participate in it because he's not going to force it upon us. Be happy. I'm going to make you happy. Randy, I'm going to make you happy. I mean, that's not how he works. He wants to walk with us, work with us in this. This is the big $10 word here, sanctification. It's a work that is his through and through from beginning to end, but he calls us to participate in it, and we will lose out if we don't. You won't lose your salvation, but you'll lose the blessing of knowing God better, of seeing him work, and of being a light to those around you that God wants you to reach. People will suffer if you don't. That's possible. So we move to our next section here. Be transformed by responding to the Spirit. I think the overarching theme here isn't just introducing the Holy Spirit now, but it's we understand that rejoicing is a work of the Spirit as well as you and me. Praying is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit helps us pray. So he's not changing subjects here. He's just on the same tack. And he's saying, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is likened to a flame here. Of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, they saw a little flame over the believers. And then even in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is likened to a fire. And so the idea here is not that you can put out the Spirit. We can't put out that flame. There's no, you're not going to, I don't know how we can oppose the Holy Spirit, but we can become calloused. We can ignore something to such an extent that we become kind of deadened to it. And sometimes we can be ignoring God so much that we kind of forgot what we're ignoring. And the warning here is do not stop responding to the Spirit, because in order to be transformed, you need to be sensitive to the Spirit. You need to be intaking what the Spirit has for you, which is going to include his word. So this first command, not to quench the Spirit, I think is given more detail in the second command. I think the second command is subordinate to the first. So we want to understand, how do I not quench the Spirit? How do I not throw water on this fire? Well, we do it by not despising the prophetic words. Don't despise the prophetic words. When I despise the word of God, that means I consider it worthless and I trample it underneath my feet. I hate it. I reject it. Then that's me ignoring what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in my life. That's you ignoring what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So in other words, what he's saying is the ideas of men are never equal with the word of God. The ideas of men are never equal with the word of God. So God wants to speak into your life. He has spoken into your life. What are you going to do about it? Now, we talk about prophetic words. What is he talking about? In Jesus' day, there were prophets who spoke in a thus saith the Lord fashion. And I believe, and I think scripture is pretty clear, actually scripture kind of proves the point just by its existence right here, that today is different than that day. Number one, in the Old Testament, you had prophets who spoke for God. And the standard was, if something that they say does not come true, don't listen to them anymore. And then there's a death penalty too involved. And I don't think we have that in operation today. We're not stoning people because they're false prophets. We got a lot of false prophets, but we're not writing them out of town after tarring and feathering them, which actually happens in the play. Today, if you haven't seen it yet, got to come to the play today. But so, after Jesus died and rose again, Ephesians says that God gifted the church with prophets and apostles. And these are two offices of the church that are not in existence today. prophets, and apostles. And it was Old Testament time, we had prophets. In that New Testament, what we call the apostolic period ended when the last apostle passed away. There are people today claiming to be prophets of God. I would not want to be held to that standard in the Old Testament. There are people today claiming to be, to hold the office of apostle, but we believe that Scripture defines the office of apostle as those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They saw the risen Lord. And what they wrote down then was Scripture. And with the last apostle dying, the apostle John, we have no more Scripture. So there's no more prophetic word after the book of Revelation is written. That's it. We say the canon, that's this collection of books, of writings here in the Bible, the canon is closed, and there's no more. So for today, now can the Holy Spirit speak to you? Yes. Can the Holy Spirit speak through you and convict you? Yes. But I would not call that prophecy. Please never call anything that I say, thus saith the Lord. Now, can the Lord predict the future through somebody? Maybe in a situation, but not church-wide. I think it's all here. Now, prophecy is it's foretelling, speaking for someone. So the prophets spoke for the Lord. It's also forthtelling, speaking forth God's word. I think that happens today. The preaching of the word, I think, is prophetic. When a miracle happens, when the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit does a work in someone's heart, and a miracle happens, that's prophetic. Then there's foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling the future, and I think that's what we have in here. Last week, Brad Dacus mentioned, when he spoke, he said that two-thirds of prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled. And you can see that it's true, but there's still another third yet to be fulfilled. And so we look at this and we're excited about it. But just to hit this home, don't despise the word of God. And when someone speaks to you, what does he say? The instructions are, whether it's someone saying, I think the word of God means this, or I think the Holy Spirit is telling me this, here's where we take it. Verse 21, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. These three commands are really tied together in one, and we don't want to read them out of context. We want to understand them in context. And he's saying, become truth experts. 1 John 4:1 says to test the spirits, and we test the spirits against the word of God. The word of God is our rule, it's our ruler, our measuring stick, for faith and practice. Everything we believe and everything we do needs to be measured by what's in here. And so sometimes when somebody comes with a teaching, we want to say, well, I haven't heard that put that way before. Let's see what the Word of God says about it. When Paul left Thessalonica during that riot, he went to Berea, and before the riot followed him to Berea, he came to the synagogue there, told him about Jesus, and the book of Acts says that they were noble-minded because they said, Paul, we hear what you're saying about Jesus, but hold on, we're going to look that up. And they had the Old Testament scripture, just like we have, and they looked up to see if what Paul was saying about the Messiah, Jesus, was what the Old Testament said about. Did it line up with Scripture? And they found it to be true. And so we want to be exactly the same, noble-minded, examining everything carefully. And then he says, hold fast to that which is good and hold away. Literally, to hold away. It's a similar word to hold fast, to abstain or stay away from everything that is evil. Adhere to what is good and reject what the counterfeit. Reject what is counterfeit. Reject what is wrong. The idea here is, and we've talked about those who are trained to identify counterfeit U.S. dollar bills. They're not trained by looking at all the fakes. They're trained at becoming experts of what is real. And then they're able to reject the fakes because they know the truth so well. They know the true version, the true copy so well that when a fake comes, they're like, yeah, it doesn't match up to what I know to be true. And so it's the same for us. And we're called to adhere to what is good and reject what is counterfeit. Sometimes we take this verse 22, and it has been taken in church history out of context. Reject every appearance of evil. There's a lot of things that look bad, But we shouldn't just reject something because it looks bad. We don't want to judge a book by its cover, but do a deeper examination. Because even Jesus was rejected because he looked bad. One of the accusations against Jesus was that he was a drunkard and a glutton because he drank and ate at the feasts with the tax collectors. And so we have to be careful that it's not... So what is it talking about? It's not just talking about the outward appearance things, but the substantial form of it. Something might, is it truly good or truly bad? And here's the key. Remember, we don't want to just say, well, that looks bad, that appears bad, so it must be bad. We need to understand that Satan is wily. Satan is crafty, and he's the king counterfeiter. What he's going to put in front of you is not going to, on first appearance, look bad. It's going to look, in order to be tempted, it needs to be tempting, right? So he's going to put something before you that looks like a good idea. Yeah, if I had one of those, I'd be a better person. He appeals to the nature of our flesh. He appeals to our eyes and to our pride and to that boastful pride of life. People will think better of me if I have one of these, or if I become this or do that or know that person. Or if I stay away from that thing, then I'll become a better person. Again, that's performance-based salvation, which is not salvation. It's performance-based sanctification, which is not sanctification. It's all by grace. It's all a work of God. So again, in order to know if something is good or bad, we need to judge it according to God's word, his standard. And remember, his standard for us is very gracious, so also we must be with others. Our third and final point is this: be transformed by believing God is able. So first, we're transformed by hoping in Jesus. We can't be transformed without having a relationship with him. Then we're transformed by walking in the Spirit, responding to the Spirit, which means you got to get into the Word. You got to be hungry for the Word and respond to it, and respond to the family of God who are also indwelt with the Spirit as they speak into your life, and we look at God's Word together. And so finally, we have to believe that God can do what he says and that he will do what he says. Paul shifts gears from commands to a prayer in verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you all the way, entirely, all of you. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely in every part, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and also he will bring it to pass. So, first of all, just note how we have the Trinity in our passage today. We have in verse 18 that God's will for you in Christ Jesus is that you rejoice and pray and give thanks. And then we don't want to quench the Spirit who now indwells you if you're in Jesus. And now we have God. And when he talks about God, we'll make that leap and assume this is God the Father. And he calls God the God of peace. First of all, just note that he could have said, let God... So we want to pay attention to every detail here, every word's inspired. He could have just said, may God sanctify you. But he uses the title, the God of peace. And in the Greek, there's a word the in there that doesn't come across in my English translation here. It's literally, now may the God of the peace sanctify you. Isn't that an interesting little detail? And it changes things if we were to include that word in our English. It's what peace? It's the peace that God provides us. It's not just that peace that surpasses understanding when you're going through difficulty. It's the peace that we need to have with God that we lost because of our rebellion, that we lost because of sin. And God has provided the way to himself to have peace with God through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. I'm pointing here, there's no cross anymore, but it'll be back next week. God provides his peace to the rebellious. We can't have peace without God's provision for it. And then he goes on, and it's the word himself comes next. In the Greek, it actually comes first, because the emphasis here is it's not just God who does it, but God himself. It's almost like Paul is underlining. Understand that God didn't do this from far away, that he did it himself because he loves you. He entered into our world. That's what the Christmas season and the Christmas story is all about, how personal God is entering into our lives, entering into our walk. I mean, Jesus, before he died on the cross, when he's talking with the disciples in the Gospel of John, says that he and his Father will come and make their living place, their abode, with you together. I mean, beautiful picture. And then he sanctifies you entirely. And he uses this word twice, entirely, and then may you be preserved completely. The whole idea here is all of you. The first word entirely is like the whole collection. And then the second word, to be preserved complete, is it's like every part. May his character be formed in you in every part. God wants all of you and every part of you. And then look at this. Sanctification works from the inside out. Isn't this wonderful that God, it's like that cookie cutter again. He doesn't conform us into the image of the Son, but he transforms us into the image of the Son. Conformity is from the outside in, but transformation, what God does is he changes you and makes you into a new person from the inside out. And we see this process here when he says, may your spirit and soul and body. So the spirit, the idea of the spirit is this is your spirit that connects with God. He's not giving us an anatomy of man. How many parts are there to a man? Is it tripart? Is it three parts? Is it two parts? In one place, there's four. So it's hard for us to nail anyone down. And I love how the Lord does this because he knows how we think. We want to, if I could just get everything down and get everything in its box. So he gives us a list of two here, four there, three here. And the point is, every part of you, the part of you that is connected with him here is described as spirit. The soul here, I think, would be you, who you are in your core. And then the body is your husk. This carcass that I'm carrying around with me. That God wants to be God of all of you. And the sanctifying work isn't just for your soul, but it's for your physical living, for how you speak, for your thoughts and your words and your actions, and for what you do with your physical body. And he will give you a new body one day. If Jesus is physically in heaven right now, then you will be physically in heaven too, with bone and blood and flesh and muscle and sinew, all of you. And so that's how it works from the inside out, and that's why I think he lists spirit, soul, and body. And then when we stand before Jesus at his coming, it will be without blame. And what this means is nobody will lay an accusation against you. Do you believe that when your Father in heaven sees you, that he does not see your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus? I mean, when I think about me, when I think about me in light of God, I still feel the guilt. I still feel that, you know, I have to remember, therefore is now no condemnation for me. I have to remind myself of that because I feel that weight. But what God wants us to, how he wants us to see ourselves is as he sees us, forgiven, cleansed, free. Nobody can lay an accusation against you. Wait, but I've done something wrong. Well, yes, you have, but Jesus paid for it. So why do you keep going back to that pile of slop? Go back to the cross. Go to the empty tomb. Set your eyes where Jesus is. Live a life of hope, not condemnation and regret. And how dare we do that? And I'm speaking to myself. And these aren't words of condemnation when I say, how dare we do that? I'm responding to the life and light of his word. Paul here gives us all these commands because he wants us to keep on going. You know that all these verbs are in the present active tense, which means keep on doing it. So when he says rejoice always, it's keep on rejoicing, keep on praying, keep on giving thanks, keep on responding to the Spirit and wanting the word, keep on examining everything and keep on holding fast to that which is good, and keep on rejecting the tsunamis and tidal waves of evil things that Satan's going to throw your way, that your flesh is going to desire, and keep on wanting God. And may God himself confirm this and do this in you, because faithful, verse 24, faithful is he who calls, and faithful is he who will bring it to pass. Weird. So weird. He commands us to do these things and not do some things, and then he says, but God's going to do it. Well, wait. I want to know exactly, God, who's responsible for what? Because I want to know what's my part and what's your part, and I don't want to get in trouble for not doing my part. And Paul's like, no, that's not how it works. You got to do it, and he's going to do it. What? You got to do it, and he's going to do it. This is going against the grain of my control freakishness, you know? I want to be in charge. And Paul's going to say, yeah, put that to death and submit to God and learn to rejoice and learn to pray and learn to talk to him about these things. But I want to be in control. Of course you do. But remember, you surrendered to him. So learn to let go, because when you're in control, you drive off the road. My wife would agree with that. My daughter would agree with that. Backseat drivers, praise God for them. I don't know how many accidents I've been saved from. I heard that. Brethren, pray for us. Our last point is rejoice that the caller is also the faithful doer. It's interesting, it says, he who calls us could be translated the caller. God's name here, I think his name could be the caller, and it could be the doer. He's the one who starts it and finishes it. Paul finishes this prayer with this, and I'll have the worship team come up while I close this out. Paul finishes with brethren. It's the first time he started a sentence with the word brethren. The commentaries pointed out, I don't know what the great significance of it is, except I think the emphasis is always the first word in a sentence. Brethren. So he's appealing to us. Please pray for us. Paul is putting himself in the same place that we are. We're all in a place of need. We all need to be prayed for. All the more reason to pray without ceasing. We're praying for one another. What are we praying about? For one another as the needs come. But he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So we're going to stand up right now and we're going to greet. No, we're not going to greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, a holy handshake is what we do here. A holy hug. You can go to Italy or France and do something else. But then he says, I charge you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Please don't just keep this to the leadership. Please don't be some private little clique that has your own Bible study, but pass this around. Everybody needs this. This is the word of God. So we read it together here as we do. Take it home and read it. And then finally he says, as he does with all of his letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The doing of these commands is we do it by the grace of God. We don't do it by our own muscle. He gives us what we need to obey him. He started our path to obedience, and he will finish our path to obedience. It's his work. Praise the Lord. Walk in confident obedience, knowing that God will finish what he began. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord God, that we can trust in you, that you have proved yourself faithful, that 2/3 of the prophecies in this book have been fulfilled, and we can point to the fulfillment even in history. Lord, we praise you that we know that what we're going through now, you will use it for our good. We may not see it now, but we trust you. Lord, we praise you that you are a good God. You're a wonderful God who loves his kids. So Lord, we just want to love you back. Help us to do that. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.